The last number of the choir was a splendid introduction for the very brief study I want to have with you from the book of Jeremiah this morning. For that song of America was a prayer. A prayer for a nation that it might be preserved from deterioration. And as you know, our nation is very much like the nation of Judah when Jeremiah appeared to it. A nation that was falling apart at the seams. Everything was going wrong. Enemies were surrounding it, and troubles were rife within it. Government was corrupt. Disasters were looming. Degeneracy was everywhere. The nation was suffering from tremendous moral disaster. And in the midst of it, God sent a man named Jeremiah to speak a word that would arrest that nation. It was God's desire. And I want to look at the first message of Jeremiah to the nation of Judah with you this morning. Now, we haven't time to read it because it covers several chapters, but I want to just pick out certain things about it that I think will bring this before us, because it highlights for us what God has to say to someone who's begun to drift away from Him. You ever have that problem? I do. I find in my life there are times when, without even realizing it, I've begun to lose some of the fervor and the joy and the peace that marks the presence of God flowing through my life like it ought, like He ought. And you do too. And the tragic thing about that condition, as so exemplified here in this nation of Judah, is that this can happen and nobody knows what's wrong. That was happening to Judah. They really blamed God for the whole thing. That's what most of us do too, don't we? They blamed God. They said it was His fault. He didn't keep His promises. He didn't deliver them when He ought to. He didn't come through and keep them from their enemies like He promised. And they were charging Him with gross misconduct and with the inability of keeping His promise. And so God has something to say to this nation. Now, what does He say? Well, it gathers around four words that Jeremiah will use. The four words are these: remember, realize, return, and beware. Now, I couldn't think of a word that started with R that was a warning word. So if you can think of one, you put it in there and you'll get four R's. But these were four words that God had to say through this prophet Jeremiah to the nation. And as we look at them this morning, I hope you'll take them as a word to your own heart about how to get back to God when you sense somehow that you've begun to drift or that you've lost some of the flavor and the fervency and the joy of your own Christian experience. Here are the words. First one is found in chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, says the Lord. First word is remember. That's a look back. That's a call to remember what life was like when you first began a love relationship. God says, I remember the devotion of your youth and your love as a bride, how you followed me. Long ago, I learned in marital counseling that when a couple comes in and they've maybe been married for 25, 30 years, they're having difficulties. They're tense and angry and upset. Sometimes they won't even speak to one another. I had one man get up so angry at his wife that he walked out and spit in her face. He walked out the door. And I've had to sit down with couples like that and try to find a way to begin a healing process. Long ago, I learned the best way is to just simply say, you know, before we start, I need to get acquainted with you a little bit. Tell me something about yourselves. How did you meet each other? Where did you meet? And you can just feel the atmosphere soften, and their hearts begin to expand a bit as they think back to the days when they weren't angry, weren't upset, but were in love and met each other, what it meant. And you know, half the battle is won when you can get people thinking back to what it was like when they first knew each other. God says it's like a bride with her husband. How you followed me, he says, in the wilderness. This last week I was at Mount Hermon, and Rick Cruz, one of our interns here, just recently left us, was there with his new bride, Debbie. Some of you know them. They've just been married a few weeks. And it was fun to watch them. How she looked in his eyes every time they were out together, and how she followed him and walked with him. And for one meeting, they were separated for about an hour. And I happened to be there when they came together again after the meeting, and they ran into each other's arms and kissed each other and didn't care who was watching, because that's the way a bride is with her husband when marriage is first begun. Do you remember those days about yourself with the Lord that way? The wonder of love and the joy of it. And the mark that the prophet is bringing out here, the mark is that in that kind of a condition, the loved one is the chief priority of life. No other relationship is more important than yours with him, or he with you. That he is preeminent in your affections. And this is what God is wanting to recall. Now that's the first thing God says to a heart that's begun to drift. Remember. Remember what it was like when you were secure in my affections. Separate unto me. Israel was holy to the Lord. Exclusively his. When you were satisfying the first fruits of his harvest. When you were safe. All who ate of it became guilty and evil came upon them, says the Lord. I protected you. God says, remember that, those days? In Dallas, this last week, Brian Fisher, who was with me, was telling me how he was listening to someone speak about the letter the letter to Ephesus and the seven letter to the churches in Revelation. And how the Lord Jesus says, I have something against you because you've left your first love. And Brian said something gripped his heart and he suddenly realized, it just as though scales dropped from his eyes, he suddenly realized that he'd come to love Bible study about Jesus more than he loved Jesus himself. And he realized that he had to return to that first love, that Bible study, engaging as it is and exciting as it is not the thing that holds the heart. It's Jesus himself. That's what God says. Remember, Israel. Remember, Judah. Those days when we walked as a bride with her husband in the wilderness, that you were safe and satisfying and exclusively mine. Then there's a second word that God uses to try to arrest his people. It's found over in chapter 2, verse 19. He says, your wickedness will chasten you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. Know and see. Now that's a word for the present, isn't it? Look around, God says. Realize where you are. What's happened to you? What are you like right now? Remember the past, realize the present. What's happened to you in your life? This is his way of arresting their attention to help them to see how needy they were and how much they needed him. And so he says, know and see that it's evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. And around this there gather several passages, several paragraphs, even pages of the text. I haven't time to expound them to you, but I just want to capture two vivid illustrations that God holds up. God's a master illustrator. I've mentioned before these wonderful visual aids that God uses to help us to understand truth And here he holds up before Israel now two pictures that will help them see themselves and help us to see ourselves as well. First one's in chapter 2, verse 13. I mentioned this briefly in a previous message. God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You see the picture, don't you? The incredible folly of somebody who has forsaken a living stream of water with its freshness and its healing, refreshing qualities, and had dug a cistern to catch the rain as it runs down, all laden with dirt and leaves and bugs and debris, and stagnating in a broken cistern that leaks and will not hold the water. And God says, that's what you've been doing. And he details it for them. He says in verse 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" See, that's the folly of somebody who forsakes the Lord. This last week at Mount Hermon, we were hearing messages about the river of life that God is. Remember how many times in the scriptures he's depicted as a river of living water, rushing, refreshing, bringing fruit, cleansing, healing. And Jesus spoke of the rivers of living water that flow from our life when the Spirit of God is ruling. And you know those, don't you? Most of you, I think, have experienced this already. You know that inner sense of gladness, of joy. God is present. Now to forsake that, to turn from it, try to satisfy it with a lot of other cheap things. Why would anyone do that? It'd be like forsaking the sunshine and going huddling in a cave somewhere around the light of a candle, trying to satisfy yourself that way. Or worse, perhaps, forsaking giving up eating and trying to satisfy yourself by drooling and slavering over all the food ads in the magazines. That's what God says is it's like, you see, when you turn from a living God who can satisfy the heart to these empty things. Why would anyone do it? Well, it's because, of course, they lose their sense of the worth of God, the greatness of his being, the power that is at his disposal, the ability God has to fill the heart with joy. We sang in the song as we opened the service this morning, "Thou the wellspring of joy of living." That's what God is. And to turn from that, you see, to all kinds of other things and attitudes and philosophies and relationships to try to satisfy yourself as a drink from broken cisterns that will not hold water. And God says, that's what you've done. But worse than that, he says in verse 20 of chapter 2, "Long ago you broke your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not serve. Yea, upon every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down as a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine, wholly of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate?" That's what happens when you forsake the living God. It isn't very long before deterioration sets in, degeneracy, and you become available to any and every drive and force around you. And God calls that harlotry, spiritual harlotry. And he asks a searching question in verse 23. "How can you say I'm not defiled? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done? A restive young camel interlacing her tracks. A wild ass used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her." See that picture? If you've ever worked among horses, you know what he's talking about. Here's a mare in heat, lusting. A little later on, chapter 5, he speaks of lusty stallions. who keep neighing after their neighbor's wives. And God uses these vivid figures to awaken people to where they are. There's a wonderful frankness about the scriptures that sometimes rebukes, I think, the Victorian prudishness that we often fall heir to in talking about some of these things. God intended us to learn from the animal kingdom. And he gave animals a different kind of sexuality than he gave us in order that we might learn from them, have a vivid picture of how we look when we start lusting after everything that comes along and being available for any kick, any thrill, any drive other than God himself. And so God holds this vivid figure up. Now, it must have meant a great deal to these. They understood what an animal looks like in heat, how eager they are to be satisfied. I remember a scene from my high school days in Montana. I was a boy working on a ranch up there. One day, a group of people came out from town to go horseback riding. Among them was a number of school teachers. One of them was my high school English teacher. She was a kind of an old maid. And I remember she was given a stallion to ride. And we were all saddling up. And the stallion got tremendously excited about a mare who was nearby. And to this day, I can vividly recall the vivid crimson of her face as she sat on that horse and tried to restrain it. And everybody else tried to pretend nothing was happening. And that's the kind of figure God holds up and says, that's what you're like. That's you. That's you. Lusting after everything that comes by. Living for kicks. Just wanting to be satisfied some way. That covers everything from continuous, non-stop television, endless golf, to the flesh pots of North Beach, to heroin and hate and violence. Just living for kicks. And that's what happens when the heart begins to drift from God into degeneracy. Well, there's another word here. It's a wonderful word. It's spoken several times in this account. Jeremiah's third word is found one place in chapter 3, verse 11. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself less guilty than false Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, says the Lord. I will not look on you in anger. For I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Return. He says it again, down in verse 22 of the same chapter. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. And in chapter 4, if you return, O Israel, says the Lord, to me you should return. Now what else can they do, or should they do? Obviously, if you're going down a road and you're on the wrong road and you're heading for the wrong destination, the only logical thing is to turn around and return, isn't it? But that's what we find so hard to do. You know why? Because the first step, which is clearly described in chapter 3, verse 13, only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among strangers under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice. That's the tough part, isn't it? Only acknowledge your guilt. God sees the heart, and we can't fool him. We can justify ourselves and excuse ourselves to people around us, but we can't fool God, the living God, who's waiting to refresh us and heal us until we've acknowledged our guilt. I'm concerned sometimes when Christians take the beautiful promises of forgiveness of the New Testament and treat them as though they're automatic, that you never have to see what you've done or say what you've done, that God is so ready to forgive that the minute you do something wrong, he just instantly forgives you, and it doesn't matter whether you acknowledge it or not. I don't think that's biblical. I don't think it's right to take 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And say that's so automatic that it just happens whenever you do anything wrong. See, God doesn't want us to confess and acknowledge our guilt for His sake. It's for our sake that we do it. That we might see what was wrong and learn from it. So God says the way to return is to acknowledge your guilt. Stuart Briscoe was telling me an incident in his church this last week of a young boy who had been on drugs and come to Christ through being reached from some of the people in his church while he was on drugs. And they were so loving to him and so gracious to him and led him to Christ that he was eager to come to church. And he did come. Hung around for quite a while and then later asked to be a member of the church. And on the morning he was accepted into membership, he asked if he could say a few words to the congregation. And Stuart Briscoe said, yes, he could. So the young man stood up. He said, I just want to tell you something about myself. He said, I was on drugs. I was all fouled up. I was a mess. I hated myself, he said. And some people from this church met me and they loved me like I'd never been loved before. And they told me about Jesus, and I found Jesus. And he said, I was so eager to come to this church because these people were from here. And I wanted to see a church that would put out people like that. So he said, I came. But I was so disappointed because he said, you didn't like my long hair. And I could feel it in your glances and the way you looked at me. I could sense your hostility when you pointedly ignored me. And I could see that some of you were outright angry because I was present among you. And he said, it made me very resentful. I got bitter and angry at you because you were like that. But now he said, I just want to tell you that God has dealt with my heart. And I realize it's wrong for me to be bitter and angry at you. Now your hostility toward me, that's your own problem before God. You'll have to settle that. But I just want to say, I was wrong in being angry at you. And God has forgiven me, and I ask you to forgive me and to receive me into membership here. You see, that's what God is after. Acknowledge your guilt. Only acknowledge your guilt. And God goes on and says, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. See how he's reaching after these people? Return, he says. Come back. Come back. It's not too late. I'll restore you. I'll feed you. I'll open your eyes. You won't have to walk in ignorance and darkness again. I'll heal your faithlessness. But there's one more word here, and it's necessary that we add it, because Jeremiah found it so. And that is the word beware. Chapter 5, verse 29, God says, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. What is it? What would make God speak so strongly? The prophets prophesy falsely. That is, the preachers tell you the wrong thing. And the priests rule at their own direction. The priests are the people in our day, people of God. They run their own lives the way they please. And my people love to have it so. And then comes this word. But what will you do when the end comes? Remember Jesus said that life is like building a house. You can build it two ways. You can build on the rock, which is those who hear His words and love Him and obey Him. Or you can build it on the sand. That is any other system of thought or philosophy other than Jesus. And you can erect a beautiful house on either place. It looks adequate and beautiful to others around you. But a testing time is coming. And when the winds come and the waves beat against the house, the house that's built on the rock will stand. The house that's built on the sand will fall. No matter how useful that house has been and how apparently comfortable and livable it was. And this is the question God is asking you and I now. What about the end? Some of you have been coming to Peninsula Bible Church for years. And you've never really come to Christ. Some of you have come and you've drifted back. God says He's made a way back, but only one way. Acknowledge your guilt. God will heal your faithlessness. But if you don't, there's nothing else but to go on into worse and worse conditions until there comes an end. I don't know what the end is for you. I don't know where you are. I know this. My heart says to me this morning, I don't want any more of that end. I want to come back to the God who loves me, and the God who can heal me, and the God who opens a fountain of river of water to refresh my heart and spirit to walk with Him. Let's close in prayer now. Dr. Hillegas, would you come up and dismiss us in prayer? Appreciate that. Let's stand together.
Shall we pray together? Our good Father, we now bow before You as we part from this place. We have recognized Your identification of us and Your word as it has been opened this morning. We rejoice in the fact that You have called us to Yourself. We do not understand that, but we are grateful that You have called us Your own. And so we pray that wherever we found ourselves in Your description in this hour, that all of us would come to that place where we would want to return to You. And we ask that that would not be just a sensation for this moment, but that as we understand Your revelation, Your word to us, that we would be faithful in carrying that out in the living of our lives, and that the demonstration would be a demonstration which pleases You and which touches others and changes others' lives as well. We pray for Your free Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And thank You for this time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.